One of the saddest things that I can ever remember seeing is entering an ancient church on the island of Malta. Malta is where Paul was shipwrecked, and so it has a Christian history dating back to 30 years after Christ. It has lots of old churches as well. But the interesting thing about this particular church is that in World War II, the Germans dropped a bomb through the roof during one of their raids. The bomb hit the floor in the middle of a service where 250 people were allegedly worshiping. And it didn't explode. It was a miracle. But when I was there, I was charged admission. There were no worshipers. While there was a large pipe organ playing in the background, the reality was that everyone had come to see the bomb and not the Lord who diffused it. Church was really deader than if that bomb had actually burst. If you hadn't already, please open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 3. You'll find one in the pew in front of you or maybe on your tablet or your phone. Please open it up to Revelation chapter 3. We're in the fifth of seven letters that Jesus wrote to the church, to the churches of Asia. This is the letter to the church in Sardis. Do I sound like I'm in a tin can out there? Okay, I sound like I'm in a tin can out there. There you go. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we come before you today and we ask that your hand would be upon us. Jesus, we want to be a church that lives. We want to be a church that has your Spirit flowing through it. So we ask for mercy. We pray for revival in our own hearts. We pray that you would be continually transforming our minds and that that might happen this morning as we encounter you. Jesus, come have your way here, we pray. Amen. All right, as we've done with previous churches, I want to establish a bit of context that gives light to the text that we're going to be looking at here. So Sardis was an important city with a really long history, even at the time when this letter showed up on their doors. And it was located on the banks of the Pactolus River, which made it an easy place for trade. It was about 100 kilometers inland from Ephesus. Now, when the Persians ruled this section of Asia, Sardis was actually their capital. It was one of the greatest cities of the ancient world. Being a capital city meant it had to be well defended. Unlike Thyatira that we looked at last week, that we saw its job when enemies would attack would just be to be a speed bump for these invading enemies on their way to more important places. That was Thyatira last week, not Sardis. Sardis was a fortress city. The city had high walls, and it was built on top of a mountain. It had an impenetrable fortress at the very peak. And yet, in spite of its defenses, Sardis had a history that included dismal defeat. Not in glorious battle, but at the hands of just a few soldiers. In 549 BC, King Cyrus captured it by sending a single climber over the walls. And then in 218 BC, Antiochus the Great captured it again with 15 men who snuck over the walls and opened the gates. The sleeping citizens never realized they were under attack until they were dead. And Jesus said the church of Sardis was suffering the same fate. All right, turn with me if you haven't to Revelation chapter 3, starting in verse 1. It says this, "To the angel," this is Jesus speaking, "of the church in Sardis write, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation for being alive, but you're dead." As we've seen over the last several weeks, Jesus introduces himself in a personal way to each of the churches, and each of his introductions bring clarity really into the problem that they're facing. In other words, hear this, Jesus is the answer to what ails every church. Do you believe that? I just try that just one more time, all right? Jesus is the answer for what ails every church. Amen? The truth is that every church ails, and so that means that Jesus is the answer for what ails Fort George. To Sardis, Jesus was holding the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Now, we already know what the seven stars are. They're the seven angels of the seven churches of Asia. So John introduced this to us back in chapter 1. And Jesus holds these in his right hand like a sword. The church is Jesus' weapon for defeating darkness and increasing his kingdom in the world. And the number seven is significant in apocalyptic literature because it means complete. So while Jesus gives us seven letters to his seven churches, really he's writing to all churches of all times. That means that Jesus had us in mind when he spoke these letters. These are Jesus' words to the 21st century church, to Fort George. Now, the second thing that Jesus says in these letters is that he's the one who holds the seven spirits of God. Well, what's that about? I mean, we believe in the Trinity, right? That's that God is made up of three persons, Father, Spirit, and Son. But here John references the seven spirits of God. So what's that about? Well, just like the seven stars and the seven lampstands refer to the complete church of all time, here the seven spirits of God that Jesus holds in his other hand refer to the fullness of the Spirit of God. So all of God's Spirit, Jesus holds it there. He holds the seven spirits of God, just like he holds the seven churches. And the one thing that Sardis desperately needed was for Jesus to bring his two hands together, to fill the church in Sardis with his Spirit once again. Jesus says, I know your deeds, Sardis. You have a reputation for being alive. There's stuff going on at the church, Wednesday nights, Sunday mornings. But I see, Jesus says, through the people impressing noise, and I determine you're dead. These are brutal words that Jesus says to a church. We say that a church is dead when its last member leaves, right? And the doors of that church get shut. We say that's a dead church. But that's not what Jesus is saying here. Jesus says there's still lots of people in Sardis doing Christian things, and yet the church is dead. And the reason is because the Spirit of God wasn't attending. The Spirit had left the church. Now, how can a church be open for business but dead? How can a gathering of Christians be dead when the living Lord is their God? This should be impossible, but it isn't. In fact, many churches are dead. Jesus writes this letter to the church because he knows that there are many dead churches out there. Commentator William Barclay says, a church is in danger of death when it begins to worship its own past, fixated on what happened yesterday. When it's more concerned with forms than with life. When it loves systems more than it loves Jesus, the way we do it. When it's more concerned with material, with money, than with spiritual things. In other words, when a church focuses inward on preserving the way it likes its fellowship to happen and its worship to happen and the way it likes to be ministered to, when it focuses on that instead of outward on increasing Jesus' kingdom, that's when it's on the edge of death. Regardless, in fact, of how many people are there. That's because God only attends churches where His people are making Him, not themselves, the focus. Now, friends, this is dangerous because we live in a culture of consumerism. This is the reality in Canada, out here all the time. This is on all of us. It's all about us in Canada. So given Jesus' assessment of Sardis, is it any surprise that even Stats Can has noticed that there's something wrong with the church? Came across a report that said people are leaving at an unprecedented rate. Even sporadic attendance is down another 10% in the last 20 years. And 15 to 24-year-olds are the least likely they've ever been to call themselves Christians. Not just to attend church, but to call themselves disciples of Jesus. It's the lowest it's ever been. The fact is that the established church has preferred to die in comfort rather than to be Jesus to the next generation. Please don't hear this particularly as attack against Fort George. I love this place. I love you. The reality is that this is a pandemic across Canada. And it is one that strikes close to home, right here. We'd be amiss if we do not hear Jesus' words to the church of Sardis. So what can be done? What can be done when God threatens to remove His membership from a church? Is revival possible? Can anything be done to prevent death? Jesus says yes. Look at verse 2. Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have found your deeds unfinished in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you've received and heard. Hold it fast and repent. But if you do not wake up, I'll come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. There's five commands in these two verses. They notes in music. They sting, certainly, but they come in love, not in anger. They're designed to snap a church out of a deadly trance. Jesus says, wake up! Wake up! Strengthen what remains. Remember! Hold fast. Repent. And before we dig into these words, we need to see the hope here, because there is hope. Notice that Jesus is talking to this church. This is absolutely key. This means that at worst, it can only be mostly dead. Think Princess Bride if you were born in the 80s. Thank you. So Jesus' commands here imply that while death is always imminent, it's not definite, because with Christ, grace is predominant. Let me say that just one more time. While death is always imminent, we're always on the edge of death. All of us, we could die today. And our church could die. It could experience death. We're always on the edge of death. While death is always imminent, it is not definite. With all of us, we are going to die. That is definite. But with the church, it is not definite, because with Christ, grace is predominant. That's good news. And Jesus' first gracious command is wake up. It should actually be translated, keep waking up. And this is interesting. Jesus says there's no comfort zone where we can set up safeguards and then just relax in our faith as individuals or a church. Every Christian must be continually waking up, or else we're dead. Every Christian, every church. And the reason for that is because Everything depends on our relationship with Jesus, and relationships are dynamic, not static. Jesus says this, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me." So there are two positions in the Christian life. There's a place where we're living on the cutting edge, where we are abiding in Jesus. We're seeking continually to go where he wants us to go next. We're laying down our preferences to serve those around us. Or there's the ditch of failure. There's death. But there's this lie running around North America that's lulled many churches into believing that there's a third position. That those who've accomplished great things for God in the past can now sit back and coast. Jesus says it's not true. And his word to the churches who think everything is fine is wake up. Wake up. Friends, it's not okay to naively believe that we aren't in danger. It's the edge or the ditch. Jesus says only by continually abiding with him will we keep growing, moving forward, swimming against the current and avoiding death. The second that we stop, the second that we let our guard down, we're like a water skier who's let go of the rope. While momentum might carry her forward on top of the waves for a while, the end of the journey is imminent. Now, these stinging words would have been particularly powerful for this church in Sardis because Sardis had a history of drifting off to sleep. They knew the defeat that came with a lack of vigilance. So Jesus says, keep waking up. Wake up. And when it's hot, wake up. Second, Jesus says, strengthen what remains and is about to die. Not everything in the church in Sardis was dead. We've already said that there's hope still, right? Jesus is speaking to this church. He wouldn't speak to it if it was there was no hope, but he speaks these commands implying that there's hope. So what's Jesus referring to when he says, strengthen what remains? Jesus adds these words, for I've found your deeds unfinished in the sight of my God, which honestly doesn't clarify much about specifics, the specifics that were going on, but would have meant something to Sardis. But theologians give us two possibilities of what Jesus could be referring to here, and I think that both of them are good. So first, Jesus could be saying this. When he says, strengthen what remains, he could be saying that they'd stopped the good works that they were doing before they were complete. In other words, they'd retired into a sense of accomplishment instead of continuing to press on, press forward. So in this case, the answer would be to keep on keeping on rather than give up and die. Not just keep on doing busy work. That's not the point. Jesus says there's lots going on in this church. That's not the point. What they need to keep on doing is keep on seeking Jesus first. That's the action that results in completely good work. Seeking Jesus. Interestingly, we know that of all the churches that Jesus speaks these letters to, Sardis was the only one not experiencing any pressure from the outside. There was no persecution in Sardis. There was no threat from trade guilds or opposing Jews or the Nicolaitans. So it wasn't in giving into opposition that had caused them to stop moving forward. It was something else. Actually, the lack of opposition was evidence that this church wasn't seeking Jesus anymore. When a church isn't increasing Jesus' kingdom, Satan doesn't attack. Now, this isn't to say there's no controversy in churches like these, churches that are actually dead in spite of continuing to open their doors. It just means that the opposition doesn't come from Satan. It comes from those inside the church. Why? Because their conversations don't center around how to prefer one another more. That's not the focus of their conversation, or how to increase Jesus' kingdom more, draw the neighborhood to Christ more. That's not what they're talking about. What they're talking about is how to get more of what they want to happen. Since they all have different preferences, they fight. That's what happens in a church that's lost its focus and isn't completing the good works that they did at first. That's the first possibility. Second, Jesus could be referring to an insufficiency in the good works themselves. In other words, they were incomplete because they were missing the right motivation. In verse 1, Jesus said, this church had a reputation for being alive. That's with people. And so it's very possible that their actions were done for the purpose of pleasing people rather than pleasing God. In this case, the answer would be for them to forget what people think and start worrying about what Jesus thinks. One of my favorite quotes comes from Mother Teresa. She worked among the desperately poor and sick in Calcutta, India, and she said this: we try to pray through our work. Doing it with Jesus, for Jesus, to Jesus. That helps us put our whole heart and soul into doing it. The dying, the crippled, the mentally ill, the unwanted, the unloved, they are Jesus in disguise. That's beautiful. That's the attitude of someone who's correctly motivated to do what they do. So brothers and sisters, let's be a church that isn't fixated on what we want. That doesn't matter. Instead, seeks to partner with what Jesus is doing in our city. Doesn't give up if we aren't noticed. Third staccato warning comes in verse 3, where Jesus says this: remember what you received. Actually, this would be better translated, remember how you received. Remember how you received. Certainly what Sardis had received is important too. What they'd received is the gospel. Right? The message that sinners are saved by grace through faith in Jesus. Christians there had been transformed by this good news. But what's really important in this instance is how they were transformed by this good news. You see, an encounter with the gospel is never simply information. This is why people don't become Christians when an apologist confounds their arguments and proves they're wrong. Ever see someone become a Christian in a situation like that? I haven't. Instead, people become Christians when they meet Jesus in the gospel, receiving His life through the Holy Spirit. That's when people become Christians. It's an encounter with the living God that transforms people. Amen? Throughout the New Testament, this encounter is attributed to the Holy Spirit. This is what the Holy Spirit does. It crafts this encounter with Jesus. So, for example, after rising from the dead, Jesus met His fear-filled followers in the upper room, and we read this: He breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." When Paul visited the church in Ephesus and sensed they lacked vitality, there was something missing there, he asked, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" They answered, "No, we haven't even heard there is a Holy Spirit." The point is that to be a living Christian requires the living Spirit to take up residence in you. So remember how you received the gospel. Sardis, Fort George, you came alive when God breathed Himself into you. Don't let the reality of this miracle become old news. Keep on remembering. Keep this at the forefront of your mind. Or else the Holy Spirit will be absent. Fourth, Jesus says, hold it fast. Keep holding it fast. Don't let go. Don't give up. Don't let anything distract you from the presence of the Spirit. Keep Him the focus. Don't let your preferences and your desires for what you want become the focus. Keep holding Jesus as the focus. Keep asking, what do you want to do here, Jesus? Hold that fast. And finally, Jesus says, repent. In English, repent means be sorry for doing something wrong. But the emphasis in the Greek is different, and you've heard this before. It's an action of change. It implies the urgent necessity to turn around and change your way of thinking and then allow this mental change to lead to a physical change. So stop doing things your way and do something different. That's repentance. And Jesus concludes these warnings with these words, "If you do not wake up, I will come like a thief. You will not know at what time I will come to you." Now, Jesus isn't saying he's going to come and steal something from Sardis or from Fort George. The point is, Jesus' return is not going to be announced, right? Like a thief doesn't announce their arrival. I'm here. The day and hour is unknown. So Jesus is saying, don't waste any effort trying to figure that out. Don't use revelation as a crystal ball to find out when Jesus is coming back. Instead, spend every effort pleasing Jesus so that when He comes back, when He returns, He'll recognize us and our church as His own. That's the point. Prepare yourself for Jesus' return, because I'm coming like a thief. With the warnings behind Him, Jesus now turns to the rewards that wait those who change and those who've been faithful. Look at verse 4. "Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They walk with me dressed in white, for they're worthy. The one who is victorious will, like them, be dressed in white. I'll never blot out the name of that person from the book of life, but will acknowledge that name before my Father and His angels. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit," that's the Holy Spirit, "says to the churches." Now Jesus addresses two kinds of people here. First, He talks to those who've not soiled their clothes. These are the ones who have been faithful, even in Sardis. And second, He talks to those who are victorious. These are those who hear Jesus' warnings. They weren't faithful, but they hear Jesus' warnings and they change. And Jesus offers both these groups the same promise. They'll be clothed in white and they're going to enjoy the assurance of salvation, never having their names blotted from the book of life, but acknowledged before the Father. That's a good reward. But these words have troubled a lot of people. Maybe even right now you're wondering about this. If God isn't going to blot these names from the book of life, will He blot other names? Will He blot my name? I want to camp here for just a minute before we're going to conclude. And we're going to conclude with this. We're going to conclude with what it looks like to be alive in the Holy Spirit. That's where we're going to finish today. It's going to be really important. But first, notice who Jesus is speaking to when He says this, "I will not blot your names out from the book of life." Notice who He's speaking to. Look at your text. He says this to people who remain faithful and to those who return to faithfulness. He says it to those who never soiled their clothes and those who were victorious in the end. And this is significant because the Bible does not teach that people can lose their salvation. It doesn't teach that. But it does teach that many who think they are saved actually aren't. So for example, Jesus tells the parable of the seed. Familiar, right? Sowed on the path, sowed on the rocky ground among the weeds, and finally in good soil. In the first three cases, while it may appear that there's faith there, the reality is it's only the final soil that bears fruit onto salvation. The other soils lose their seeds of faith to birds, the birds of the air, the heat of the sun, and the cares of the world. These aren't pictures of salvation. So the principle is that the assurance of salvation exists for those who are saved. Let me just say that one more time. The assurance of salvation exists for those who are saved. Well, okay, you say, I mean, that's cyclical, right? No, it's more than just cyclical. Jesus says this, "My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand." See what Jesus is saying there? The sheep who will never be snatched from Jesus' hand are those who listen to his voice and follow. There's a difference between this and someone who attended church as a child and perhaps prayed a prayer but then never went on to live their life making Jesus the center. There is no assurance of salvation in cases like that. There's just no text in the Bible that says people who do that get saved in the end. The author of Hebrews says this, "We've come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original conviction firmly to the very end." Brothers and sisters, you are saved if the Holy Spirit has given you life and you hold it until the very end. You hold it firmly, as Jesus says. Jesus says this, "Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved." This is where Sardis had slipped. Their love had grown cold. They didn't love each other or their neighbors like Jesus did. Instead, they'd allowed the wickedness of the world to steal their love, proving that while they had a reputation for being alive, the reality was they lacked the Holy Spirit. There's absolutely nothing sadder than a church without the Spirit. What a waste. So let me conclude with three biblical signs that we can hold up as mirrors to determine whether the Holy Spirit is in us as individuals and as a church. Three signs. The first sign of the Holy Spirit is the growth of the fruit of the Spirit. Growth of the fruit of the Spirit. They're called the fruit of the Spirit because when the Holy Spirit is in a person or a church, Paul says, the result is an increasing measure of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. So if you see these things in yourself and you want to see them increase, the Spirit is in you. So think of some specific situations. We're going to go through this list just really quickly now. Think of specific situations here. And I encourage you to just pray these words as we go. Jesus, whatever the cost, let me increase in love. Think of a situation where you could increase in love. Jesus, whatever the cost, let me increase in love. In joy. In peace. Jesus, whatever the cost, let me increase in patience. Give me more, Jesus. Give me more kindness, whatever the cost, Jesus. Give me more goodness, faithfulness. More faithfulness, Jesus. Gentleness. And whatever the cost, Jesus, more self-control. If you can pray this, and if you want to pray that, if those words, even though you feel the weight of them, you long for that because you long for more of Jesus, if that is in your heart right now, that's an evidence that the Holy Spirit is in there. That's vitality. That's alive. Second sign of the Holy Spirit vitality is a hunger for holiness. Jesus says the victorious will walk with him wearing white clothing. To walk with Jesus is another way of saying discipleship, describing the following Jesus journey. And the white clothing is a way of referring to holiness, to purity. And so this person has a passion to look like Jesus, to follow after Jesus. The Apostle Peter says, just as he who called you is holy, that's Jesus, so be holy in all you do. So people who are willing to let go of what the world offers and desire to take on Jesus' holiness in exchange, these are people who have the Holy Spirit alive within them. Third evidence, and there are many others, that a person or a church has the Holy Spirit alive within it is that they have a willingness to die, to lose their lives for Jesus and the increase of his kingdom. Jesus said this, "For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it." So whenever we are willing to lay down our preferences, what I want, if you're willing to lay that down, you're willing to lay down your time or your money or your gifts or endure ridicule or rejection or persecution for Jesus' sake, that's the evidence that the Holy Spirit has given us eyes to see a greater reality than the one that we're living in physically. That's a sign of the vitality of the Holy Spirit living within a person. And then this side of heaven, none of us are going to live in these signs perfectly all the time. That's the point. At best, we're on the cutting edge. There's no safety zone where you just get discipleship with Jesus figured out and you can coast. That doesn't exist. At best, you're on the edge. We continually, therefore, need to keep on waking up. Keep on strengthening what isn't dead, remembering, holding fast, and repenting, lest Jesus not bring his two hands together here and fill us afresh with his Holy Spirit. So, brothers and sisters in Fort George, let's not die like Sardis. Let's pursue the fruit of the Spirit in our lives and in our church. Let's hunger for more holiness. Let's seek to be like Jesus by dying to ourselves and picking up our crosses and following our Lord. Because friends, everything is on the line. Everything is always on the line. Because we're either on the edge or we're dead. But there's grace in Jesus' call to wake up. Would you pray with me? Jesus, you know what we need in order to have your Holy Spirit come and flow through this place afresh. You know what we need, just like you knew what Sardis needed. You know what we need in order to live. So come, Jesus, and we just pray this. Strip us of everything necessary to wake us up. Take away, Jesus, whatever is causing us to be complacent that we might live. Don't leave us in our nominalism. Cause us to come alive in the Holy Spirit as individuals and as a church. And we pray this in the name of Jesus for your glory and your kingdom. Amen.